or whatever your folks want you to do. Okay, you want to eat some M&Ms? Well, maybe next time. Thank you, guys. All right. If you ever want to give me a gift, all right, amen. Let's take our Bibles out this morning and open them to John's Gospel, to the book of John chapter 4, John's Gospel chapter 4. And I want to talk to you again this morning about worship, about true worship. That's the title of the sermon. Remember, worship is a vital encounter with God. You honestly have not worshiped until you have had this life-giving, life-altering, life-transforming encounter with God. And it's not necessarily just a one-time thing. God wants to meet you regularly, and He has created you for this. And today I want to talk to you about what that means. I want to begin with a story that you probably heard before. It's an old story, but it makes a lot of sense, and it kind of fits here. There was a young man who was immigrating to America many, many years ago. He got all his paperwork together, so he was going to be a legal immigrant. He lived in the old country. He was coming over to the new world. And he had saved up his money, and he booked a passage on a steamship. And the day came, he got all his stuff together, and he boarded the steamship, and he set sail for America. But he had only enough money for the ticket, and he wasn't exactly sure what he was going to eat on the voyage, but so he took some crackers and some sausage and some cheese and those type of things, and he kept them in his cabin. And so whenever it was time for mealtime, when all the other passengers were going to the dining areas, he would go to his room and he would cut him off a little piece of cheese, eat some crackers and cheese and maybe a little bit of sausage, drink some water and those type of things. And that way he kind of sustained himself on the voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. But he was starving. I mean, he could smell all the smells coming from the dining area, and he could hear the people in there just enjoying themselves and having a great time. And he really longed to go in and to eat with everyone, but he just didn't have the money to do it. And so he kept himself back. So the voyage was coming to an end the day before they were to pull into New York, and he was going to see the Statue of Liberty for the first time. He decided, because by this time he was just absolutely famished, and they'd run out of crackers and cheese and sausage. And so he decided that on the final night of the voyage, the next day they'll be coming into New York, he decided, I'm going to go in and I'm going to splurge. I'm going to, you know, pay for a little bit, and I'll have something to eat. And that way, you know, I'll get a good night's sleep tonight because I'll have a full belly, and then, you know, the next day in the new world. I mean, it's going to be great. And he knew that that in America, everything was just going to be wonderful and perfect, and it was just going to be really cool. He was so looking forward to getting to America, he decided he would have one final meal. So he got on his best duds, the best clothes that he had, and he went to the dining hall, and as he went walking in, one of the stewards met him there, and, you know, he said, you know, the steward welcomed him and said, you can come sit over here. And the man said, well, okay, but first tell me where I pay. And because he looked around and he couldn't see, you know, where he would pay. And so he said, and he asked the steward, you know, where do I go pay? The steward kind of had a strange look on his face. And he didn't say anything. He didn't respond right away. And so the man asked him, I need to know where to pay. Before I eat anything, I want to make sure that I can afford it. So where do I pay? And the steward just shook his head and said, sir, I don't understand the question you're asking me. And he said, so the man said again, well, sir, I need to know where I pay, right? I mean, I haven't been in here, you know, the whole voyage because I don't have enough money to pay. So, but I've got just enough. I want to make sure I have enough. Where do I pay for the meal? And the steward said, well, sir, all the meals were covered by the price of the ticket. The man was stunned. You mean this whole week? I've been starving myself. I could have come in. I could have feasted. I could have rejoiced. I could have been a part of all this celebration. And I starved myself because I just didn't know that the ticket was paid in full, and that included the feast as well. Well, kind of a crazy story. Did it happen? I don't know, but it happens every day with the people of God. Do you know that you have a paid-in-full ticket to heaven? What does it mean to be saved? It means I'm going to heaven when I die, right? I'm on my way. I'm on the good old gospel ship. There's an old gospel song, I love it, about I'm going to take a trip on the good old gospel ship. If you know Jesus, if he lives within your heart and life, you've got your ticket. It is paid in full on the good old gospel ship. But you know what happens to many believers? Is we starve ourselves spiritually. We know what's going to happen in heaven, right? We know that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor that entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who he loves or who love him. And so, man, we're ready to get to heaven. Some of us are ready to go right now, right? I mean, the sooner the better. I mean, and how long could we, you know, can we continue on this way? I mean, come, Lord Jesus, even so, Maranatha. And we know that, you know, the book of Revelation teaches there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be this great feast. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be mind-blowing. I mean, when we get to heaven, it's just going to be the greatest thing in the world. What we don't recognize or understand or realize, many of us, is that God has purposed and planned to give us life and joy and peace and hope and all the things that we're looking forward to in heaven right here on this earth in Christ Jesus, and it's paid in full. All we got to do is go into the dining room and receive it. How do you do that? Worship. Worship. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it is your worship of the living God, that vital encounter with God, that accesses the dining room of God in which life and joy and peace. And just go on down the list. What are you looking for in this life? God provides in Christ. And many of us are missing out, thinking that somehow, some way, we just got to muddle through this life. Oh my goodness, it's so terrible and bad. But one day, you know, I'm going to get to heaven and then it'll all be cool. But until then, you know, woe is me. And we go through with these long faces, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. You know, we look like we've been sucking on a lemon. You know, we've got the big frown that's frozen face and everything else, because that's just this life. And maybe one day, you know, listen, there is joy in the house of the Lord. There is joy in the life of a child of God who regularly accesses the great feast of God in Christ. And I want you to know this is yours in Jesus, and it comes in your worship. In your worship. And that God has something incredible for you in worship. You don't have to starve spiritually. But it's got to be the right worship. It's got to be true. And it's got to be in spirit. And this is what I want to talk to you about today from the fourth chapter of John. What we're going to look at today is what Jesus teaches on worship. Now, give you the backstory of John 4, or maybe just a little bit of the background. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to pick up here in verse 19. But anyway, the chapter begins with Jesus down in Judea. In fact, I put a little map up here. I hope that you can see that. But if you see the brown area on the bottom, that's Judea. And right there in the middle, or up kind of close to the top and to the right, is Jerusalem. Now, in Judea, Jesus hung out for the most part in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. Sadducees, Pharisees, all the religious leaders. And Jesus did a lot of teaching there. But in this part of the ministry here in the fourth chapter of John, things have gotten kind of hot for him. And so he decides to go back to his home country, which is Galilee. That's the I don't know what color you call that, up above the blue. Okay, and so he's going up there just to have some time to spend with his disciples teaching, and he'll be going around to the different towns and everything. But he's going there to kind of bring the temperature down just a little bit. The Sadducees aren't going to be up there. The religious leaders will stay down in Jerusalem. There'll be some Pharisees who are connected with the synagogues up there, and they're going to give him some problems. But he's going up there to get away. Now, you see, the shortest route between Judea or Jerusalem and Galilee would be through that blue area called Samaria. But a good Jew, a normal Jew, would not do that, because the Samaritans were kind of half-breed Jews. They were kind of persons non grata. So the average Jew didn't like those folks and felt like that he would be dirtied with any contact with them. So a good Jew, what he would do if he was in Jerusalem, he would go down to the Jordan River, down to Jericho. He would cross over the river into that green area called Perea, and he would go up the other side of the Jordan River and then cross back over into Galilee, just so he wouldn't have to dirty himself in Samaria. Now, John tells us that Jesus decided to leave Judea, and he was going to go up to Galilee, and it said he had to go through Samaria. Now, he didn't have to go, he wanted to go, all right? There's a divine appointment that's going to take place in a little place called Sychar. And if you can, you can see that if you can see the map. And Sychar was a place or a little village that is located between two mountains. They weren't really mountains. We'd call them hills. It'd be more like the Damon Hill, right? And so it was kind of two raised places. On the one side is Gerizim, or to the north, it's called Mount Gerizim. To the south, it's called Mount Ebal. And it had historical significance to the Jews. In fact, if you go back and read the book of Joshua, you're going to find out when they came into the land, and they began to subdue the land, they went to Shechem, which is Sychar, in between Gerizim and Ebal, and that's where they kind of settled, and that's where they worshiped. That was a big place of worship, Gerizim and Ebal. And there are very significant things that are going on there. There was a well there as well. And this well was known as Jacob's well. It was the well, evidently, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. In fact, the well is still there today. It is about 80 or so feet deep. There is a running spring underneath it. Most people who visit Israel don't go to Sychar to visit Jacob's well, because the Greek Orthodox own it now, and they built a church around it. In fact, I've got a picture of it right there. That is actually Jacob's well, and there's a church around it. And if I, the next time I was there back in 1987, all of that, it wasn't quite as elaborate, although this little church was built in the 1940s. But it's kind of an interesting place anyway. And the next time we go to Israel, and somebody was asking me this past week, when are you going back? Well, maybe in another year or so, okay? We're going to plan another trip. We're going to go by, I think, and see Jacob's well. But anyway, Jesus stopped there at the well, all right? The church wouldn't have been around it. It would have just been kind of an open place. It was down the hill from Sychar. And so Jesus stopped there to rest. He sent the disciples into town to get something to eat. And a woman came to draw some water. So Jesus engaged her in conversation. Hey, may I have a drink of water? Now, in order to get a drink of water from this Samaritan woman, he would have to drink from her dipper. Another no-no, something that a Jewish man, first of all, would never speak to another woman, not his wife, certainly not a Samaritan woman, absolutely never drink from a Samaritan woman's dipper, all right? That would have been the ultimate defilement. He asked her for a drink of water, and she just notes that. She says, wait a minute, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, Jews don't have anything to do with us. I mean, why is it that you're asking me for water? And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you why. Because if you really knew who was talking to you, who was asking, you would ask me for water. I would give you some living water that you would never thirst again. Now, he's speaking spiritually, and almost every time in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to somebody, a lot of times he's talking up here and they're talking down here. Trying to get those two to come together is really the challenge. And so He says, I'll give you living water. She says, okay, I'll take some of that. He says, no problem. Go call your husband. He says, well, or she says, I don't have a husband. And is everything okay? Hey, is everything okay? We're cool? Okay. All right. We're good? All right. No problems. All right. So Jesus says, why don't you go call your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You don't have one, you had five. And you're living with an old boy now, he ain't even your husband. Now that's where we're going to pick up the story. I want you to notice that Jesus is dealing with some very personal issues with this woman, okay? So here we go, beginning in verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am He. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His word. Now watch what happened. The conversation had gotten a little too close and a little too personal for this woman. Now she finds out that this guy knows about her past. Anyway, she's had five husbands and she's living with some old boy now. And so she tries to steer the conversation away from herself. And notice the question she asks. She asks the question of worship. In particular, the place, and I'll get to that here in just a minute. But she asks a question about worship. And so what happens in the next couple of verses here, beginning in verse 21, is Jesus begins to teach about worship. Now, beloved, I want you to think about this. Worship is a major theme throughout Scripture. You study the Bible, and over 250 times you're going to find that word worship or worshiper in Scripture. I mean, it is a major thing. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord Jesus. I mean, on and on and on. We've got worship, worship, worship. And so you would think that Jesus, the Son of God, would have taught an awful lot about worship. But you know what's really interesting about that? If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, Jesus only mentions or uses the word worship twice. The first time He uses it, He's talking to the devil, in which the devil says, hey, you need to worship Me. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and says, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. A little bit later, He is engaged with the Pharisees, and He's kind of dogging them just a little bit. And He quotes Isaiah chapter 29, and He says, the prophet spoke about you folks. You worship, or you use the dictates of men and you worship them instead of worshiping God. And so what He's doing there basically is He's just pointing out to them that they don't truly worship. I mean, the only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke He used the word worship, He's talking or He's kind of dogging somebody, first the devil and then the Pharisees. But here in John chapter 4, in four verses, He uses the word worship or worshiper eight different times. This is the main teaching of Jesus on worship. And what I want us to do this morning is get this teaching. There's four things that I want to share with you. I've entitled this again, True Worship. And let's just unpack the teaching of Jesus in four ways. First of all, I want you to see the place for true worship. The place for true worship. Now that's the first question, that's the presenting question. She said, well, you Jews worship down there in Jerusalem, and we worship up here at Gerizim. Now again, just a little bit of background to help us understand. Remember when Solomon ruled over all of Israel from that bottom part of Judea all the way up through Galilee and past the Sea of Galilee and over on the other side of the river as well. He built a temple in Jerusalem. His father David had prepared everything, and so they had a place there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. It was the place where Abraham had come and tried to offer his son Isaac to God, and God stayed his hand. You remember all of that? And so the temple was built there in Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews worship. Now, in about 600 years before Christ, the Babylonians came to town, and they destroyed that temple. Almost 100 years later, not quite 100 years, a little over 70 years later, the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon, and they began the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. These Samaritan folks who had come back from Assyria, they were basically mixed between Jews and Assyrians or other type of people, and this is one of the reasons that the strict Jews or the full-blooded Jews didn't like them. They came down. Anyway, these Samaritans came down when the Jews were rebuilding the temple and said, "Hey, we want to help. We worship Yahweh too. We want to be with you." And the Jews said, "No, you don't, and no, you ain't. I mean, we're not having any of that." And so they didn't let that. They excluded the Samaritans from the worship of Yahweh there in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans said, "Well, we'll build our own temple." And so by about 400 years before Christ, the Samaritans had built a temple. They built it there at Mount Gerizim, that ancient place of blessing where Joshua and all the Israelites had gathered. And so now you've got two temples, and in both temples, Yahweh was being worshipped. Now, a couple hundred years after that, when a group called the Maccabees were in control of Israel. In fact, Israel was an independent country for a short while, led by these guys. They said, "You know, we don't need any rival temples up there." And so they sent a group up and they destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. And from that time until this, there had only been the temple in Jerusalem, where if you're going to worship Yahweh, that's where you've got to go. The temple at Gerizim had been destroyed. But still, the Jews would not let the Samaritans come down and worship, wouldn't let them come in or get any closer to God than the courtyard of the Gentiles on the outside, because that's the way they were considered. So they were excluded from the worship of God. They said you had to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, "Well, why can't we worship up here?" So that's the question this woman is asking. You Jews say you got to come to Jerusalem. We worship up here, because y'all won't let us down there, so we worship here. So which one is right? That's the question. What is the right place to worship God? And Jesus' answer is neither. Not there, not here. In fact, his answer really is every place is the right place to worship God. It's not a temple, it's not a sanctuary, it's not anything else. It is Jesus, or it is God himself in whom you're worshiping. So basically, if I were to sum up what Jesus said here, he would say this: worship is not about a place, worship is about God. And if you're going to worship, you can worship God in any place or in every place. You know, if you think through Scripture, this makes sense. Adam and Eve worshiped in a garden, right? Moses worshiped in front of a burning bush. Paul worshiped on a highway on his way to Damascus. Jonah, maybe the craziest worshiper of all, he worshiped in the belly of a fish. Now, if you can worship God in the belly of a fish, and that's exactly what he did, I suppose you can worship God in any place. So here's the point. Don't get caught up on the place of worship. In fact, I'm about to say something that is going to sound absolutely heretical, okay? So don't throw anything at me. This room that we're in this morning, what do we call it? We call it the sanctuary or the worship center. This is the place where we come to worship, right? What would you think if I said, "There is nothing more sacred about this room than there is about your prayer closet where you regularly meet God. There's nothing more sacred about this room than maybe your dining room table where you sit down with your family for family devotions. There's nothing more sacred about this room than your car when you're on your way to work singing praises to God. I mean, worship takes place anywhere and everywhere. We come into the presence of God and meet Him. It's not confined to a place. There is no place that is right or wrong for worship. You truly can worship God anywhere, any place for true worship. First thing Jesus taught. Second thing, was that too heretical? I was just wondering. I know it didn't necessarily sound that way to me, but I know that some folks think that there's, listen, if God shows up here, praise God. If He doesn't, then we might as well go do something else. You can meet God anywhere. That's the point. Second thing, the search for true worship. The search for true worship. Why did you come into this place today? Did you come searching for God? Do you know that that's not what Jesus said? Look down at verse 23 real quick. It says, an hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, we'll get to that here in just a second, in the spirit and truth. But look what He says here. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. That word want there is, the Greek word there is a little bit stronger than just kind of wanting something. It actually, the word literally means searching diligently for something that you truly, truly or strongly desire. You strongly desire it and you search for it. This is what Jesus said, that God is searching. He strongly desires your worship. He is searching diligently for people to worship Him. Now, Jesus is just echoing what other parts of the Bible says. For example, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Bible says, for the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show Himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Now, just get the picture of God just kind of searching the earth, and He's looking for a worshiper here and a worshiper there and someone who will truly connect with Him. So, if you have a tendency to think of worship as you seeking God, and you know, I even talk about it this way. We come into this place where we want to connect with God. We're looking for God. Praise God. And maybe in a sense that's true, but the reality is God is searching for you. When you come to worship Him, it's because you've been drawn. It's because there is a necessity to life. It's almost like, I think we could, you could think about it as, you know, if you were out in the desert and you were dying of thirst and there was some water over there, man, you would be drawn to that water. Worship is the same way. We remember, it is a vital encounter necessary for life, for who we are and what we are. And what God does is He draws us to Him. And beloved, when we truly worship Him, when we connect with Him, it's because He has drawn us. He has been seeking us. And honestly, or in reality, this is the only thing that God needs from us. I mean, what do you think God really wants from you? Does He want your money? Do you know that if you gave God every penny that you have, He wouldn't be any richer than He is right now? You ever thought about that? Does He want your strength, your power? If you gave God all of your power, He would not be any stronger than He is right now. I'm just telling you, just saying. Your wisdom? If you gave God all of your wisdom, He wouldn't be any wiser than He is right now. So if I can't give God my money or my power or my wisdom and make any difference with Him, what can I give Him? And the scripture says, worship. I mean, just think about how over and over again the Lord has said this. What is the very first commandment? I shall have no other gods before me. God desires the worship of His people, not something else put in His place. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is your entire being. your whole self. This is what God desires from you and from me. God is seeking our worship. True worship is sought out by the Father in you and me. Next thing, the spirit of true worship. The spirit. So we've seen the place, and we've seen the search, but now the spirit. And so Jesus said that true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you ever thought about what that means? What is spirit worship? And how do you worship God in spirit? You know, I'm not exactly sure that I'm going to solve this thing for us, but I just want to point a couple of things out to us. First of all, you were created in the image of God. Now, that may mean a lot of different things. Maybe God looks just like you. I don't know. But you're created in the image of God. One of the things that means is you've got a spirit. God is spirit, the Bible says. He's spirit. In fact, Jesus says it right here. God is spirit. Okay? And so you are triune in the same way that God is. You've got a body, you've got a mind, and you have a spirit. So we worship God with our body. How do we do that? Well, maybe standing up before him, maybe bowing down before him, maybe singing praises to him. You know, I mean, this is all part of our body worship. I noticed when I was standing up here with the choir that some of us, you know, we're kind of moving a little bit. If you're standing out there and you're watching the choir, you see some people, you know, worship. This is, so we're being demonstrative with our body. One way we worship God is the body demonstration. Another way was with our mind. In fact, we've got to engage mentally, I think, and I know that some of us right now are disengaged mentally. I can see it. I know it's happening. Our minds are a million miles away. We're never going to worship God if we don't engage mentally with who he is and what he is and what's going on with us right now. So worship is body. Worship is mind. Okay, it's all part. But spirit, if I don't connect with the spirit of God, that is, if my spirit and his spirit somehow are not engaged together, if my spirit is not touched, if I'm not moved some way, then have I truly worshiped? If all I've done is sung some songs and waved my hands around a little bit or danced around some, or if I have just thought good thoughts about God, but my spirit is never touched, have I really worshiped him? And I would say no, because Jesus said if you're going to worship God, who is spirit, you're going to have to worship him in spirit. So you might be sitting there going, well, Brother Greg, I don't really know what that means or how that works. And again, I'm not exactly sure that I can explain it, but I think maybe God can. And let me just pause right here and say the reality may very well be that the reason some of us are missing out on the bounty that God has for us in this life before we get to heaven is because we never truly worship him in spirit. In spirit. I've got to understand that I am spirit, and if I'm going to connect with God ultimately, it's going to be spiritual. I want to show you a passage of Scripture. It's in the 8th chapter of Romans. You can turn there or mark it or just write it down. I'm going to put it up here. But in this 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing, about the fact that the Spirit of God connects with your spirit. And I want you to know and remember that God is seeking worshipers, so he's going to do something about connecting with you spiritually, I would think. Look, and down in verse 8 of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Just a blanket statement or a bottom line statement. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. You're not in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. You are not in the flesh, though. You're in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. In other words, if the Spirit of God does not live within you, then you don't belong to God, meaning that you're not saved. So we're talking about the difference between saved people and unsaved people, or life and death, okay? So he says, if the Spirit of God lives within you, and that if there, the conditional sentence is, he does. You're a child of God. The Spirit of God lives within you, because if he don't, then you're not one of his. Verse 10, now if Christ is in you, and he is, that's the implication of that. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and he does, you could add there, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. In other words, it really is not up to you. It is up to him. When you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, he comes to live within you. The Spirit of God comes to live within you. Christ lives within you. And it is the Spirit of God in you that connects, well, that connects you to God. This is how you worship spiritually. And by the way, what this means is if you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you don't know him, if he doesn't live within you, worship is absolutely impossible for you. You can wave your hands, you can sing some songs, you can think happy thoughts about Jesus, but you are not truly worshiping God if you don't know Jesus. If you do know Jesus now, the potential within you is to truly worship in spirit. Now, can you quench the spirit? Absolutely. How do I do that? With my own sin. Or I let my mind go somewhere else. Or I don't engage him. And this is one of the reasons that worship in a place like this is so vital to us, because it gives us the opportunity to get body, soul, or mind, and spirit engaged with God. I mean, because somebody said, well, I can worship God anywhere. And that's true. Like the old boy told me one time, hey, I go fishing on Sunday. And you know, I can worship God just as well out on the boat as I can in that church. And that's true. I would not deny that at all. Problem is, you don't. I mean, I asked the old boy, well, so how was your last time of worship with God, you know? Well, it was pretty good. You know, I caught a bunch of fish. Yeah, you caught a bunch of fish, and what did that have to do with you worshiping God? I mean, honestly, we can worship God anywhere, but most of us don't. Some of us do, right there at our table, maybe in our family devotions, maybe in our car driving to work, whatever it is. But it does take some work to engage the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit very easily, opening the Spirit up so that the Spirit of God that lives within me connects with the greater Spirit of God. So now we are truly worshiping in spirit. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you're going to worship, you've got to worship in spirit. This is who and what we are as believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter said, but you are a chosen race. Now notice, you are, not maybe, not could be, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises. And I want you to notice just the worship that wells up within here. What does a priest do? A priest is someone who brings offerings before the Lord, who connects with God and connects others with God. And he says, you're a royal priesthood. You're connected with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is who you are in Christ, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Now, beloved, again, this is vital for us. This is absolutely necessary to understand, because, beloved, just showing up here in a building like this or in a room like this doesn't mean you're going to worship if your spirit never connects with God. You can sing every song or not sing every song, or you can do whatever, but until the spirit connects. And, beloved, this is what we're looking for. This is what we're striving for. I mean, even as your staff members, myself and Kevin and Joe and others, as we sat down and plan for a service of, quote, worship, what we're looking for the opportunity is to engage us body, mind, and spirit with God. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's discouraging because it's difficult. Because you got to have the right songs, you got to have whatever, and you know, some of the, and you can talk to the platform people up here, those who are standing up here in the worship, and some of us are sitting here like this the whole time. I mean, I mentioned earlier, you know, like too many believers, we're walking around with these sad faces, looking like we've been sucking on sour lemons, and our best friend died, and the dog bit me on my way out of the house, and that's kind of what we look. Some of us look that way sitting right here this morning. I'll just tell you that. I mean, it's just reality. And it's discouraging, you know, when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, says, come unto me, come on. He draws us to himself. I mean, the King of Kings who gave himself for us, and we can't be bothered to give ourselves just a little bit of time to come into his presence completely and totally. That's discouraging. This is what God seeks. This is spiritual worship. And I would just ask you, before you leave this place, if your spirit has not been touched, then I would suggest you get down on your knees before God Almighty and you ask him to touch your spirit, because it is life for you. You are missing life without it. Last thing, truth. Truth. The truth of true worship. So Jesus says, if you're going to worship God, it's not the place. You need to know he's drawing you to worship. You got to worship in spirit and truth. Truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in truth? And one of the keys there is that word in. In truth. In here means according to or by. So I'm going to worship according to truth or by truth. Meaning, I got to know the truth. I've got to have truth in order to worship. Now, in one sense, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so I've got to know Jesus. Again, I cannot worship if I don't know the truth, all right? But I've also got to have truth, meaning that I need correct doctrine. I need right beliefs or thinking. I've got to understand who God is and who I am. If I don't have that, then what I'm going to do, I'm going to get carried away in emotionalism or something else. And we see a lot of weird worship out there. All you have to do is turn on the TV and you're going to see some of it. And it's not worship in truth, because it's not worship according to who God is and who we are. So first of all, who is God? In order to worship in truth, you need to know who God is. And there's a whole lot of things we can say about God. Obviously, he is infinite. But the great thing that the Bible teaches about God, he is holy. God is holy. When you come into the presence of God, you come into the presence of holy. Which means, and remember when we looked at that burning bush experience, I mean, there's Moses, you know, he's checking out this burning bush, and God says, get your shoes off, fool, because you're standing on holy ground. Meaning, you can't just come bebopping into the presence of God any old way. I mean, he is holy. He's separate. He is set apart. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is holy God. So I can't just come in and go, hey, yo, dude. Hey, I'm coming to see the man upstairs. Yo, man, it's what I... No, no, no. That's not the way it works in worship. Listen, if you study the worship experiences in the Scripture, you're going to find out that people who came into the presence of holiness, all of a sudden they hit the ground. They hit the ground. And you know why? Because the second reality you need to understand is not only is God holy, but you are sinful. We are sinful men. I need to know who God is. I need to know who I am. And I'm a sinner. And that sin separates me from God. So I don't come into God's presence telling him what's what or how the cow ate the cabbage or what he's going to do. I come in on my face before God and I try to find out what he is interested in, what he wants from me. I'm not worthy of anything. There is nothing good. I can't hold up before him and say, hey, God, look at all this stuff I've done for you. And he goes, well, that's some like toilet paper. That's filthy rags. What else you got? And man, I tell you, I ain't got nothing except Jesus. The only reason I can come into his presence is because of Jesus. So I don't come in bragging to God. I don't come in demanding anything from God. I come in humbling myself before God. And you know, one of the great biblical examples of this is found in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And you'll remember that that first verse in Isaiah 6 says, and I memorize this in King James, so it comes out King James, okay? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And so here is Isaiah, and he comes into this worship experience. He sees the great and holy God, and the cherubim are flying around the throne, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Whole earth is filled with His glory, and the smoke filled the temple and His train." He was so immense. He was so great. He was so holy. And there's little old Isaiah standing there. And remember what he said? His response was, "Man, I am wiped out here. I'm dead." He says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." At that point, I guarantee you, he was on his face with his hands over. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." And then God in grace sent his angel down, took a coal from off the altar, the place of sacrifice, and he touched his lips and see, "Now I've cleaned your lips." And so now, here is Isaiah. He's cleaned up before God by God. And now he's ready to hear the voice of God. Up until that time, he heard the angels' voices. He saw all this. But now he gets clean and he hears the voice of God. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And remember, little old Isaiah, he didn't say, "Yeah, send them. Hey, I got an idea. Let's go find somebody that's worthwhile." No. "Here am I. Send me." So watch what happened. He saw who God was. He knew who he was. He was changed. He was cleansed. He was transformed by the power of God. And now he's ready to respond. Respond. And beloved, worship in truth always leads to a response. When I come into God's presence and I see Him for who He is, and I see myself for who I am, and I receive from the Lord what He has from me, which is forgiveness and cleansing and life and whatever else, I can't help but respond to Him in obedience. Because see, now I can hear the voice of God. This is why worship is so vital. If we don't worship Him, we're never going to be clean, number one. Number two, we're never going to hear the voice of God. Number three, we're never going to be obedient, or we're not ever going to be following God. And we're going to miss all the banquet feast that God has for His people as you walk through this life. The love, the joy, the peace, all the things. I mean, you could just go on down the list. This is what God has for you in true worship. That's it. That's it. So true worship has been called, in fact, there's a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer who wrote a book and called, the title of it was "Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Church." Watch this, the missing jewel. If you miss out on worship, you miss the riches that God has for you. Beloved, if we could just get that, that's the message today. In worship, a believer literally feasts on the fullness of God. It's not about place. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about what He has to say. It's about what He wants you to do. So the invitation this morning is just to check your worship. Okay? If you're a child of God, you know the Lord Jesus, you have the potential, the capacity to truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. Is that going to take place today? It really is up to you. He is seeking you. He is drawing you to Himself. Whether you meet Him and hear from Him and respond to Him is up to you. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want you to know something, that it's not an accident that you're here this morning. The Bible says that the Lord quickens our heart, and He's been trying to talk to you and get your attention, and you're here this morning sitting here going, "I wonder if this could be for me." I want you to know that you are a sinner, and He is holy, and your sin separates you from God, but Jesus died in your place so that you might have life and that you might have that abundant life that we've been talking about today. And if you would give your life to Jesus, if you would put your faith and trust in Him and worship, you're going to find everything that you're looking for. That's the invitation. Father, would you help us today as we check our worship, Lord? You've taught us from your word. May we feast upon it and receive from you everything that you want to pour out upon us as we truly, in spirit and truth, worship today. God, don't let us walk out that door same way we walked in. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.